We Americans get uneasy around talk of kings. The only monarchs that we tend to like are either butterflies or tabloid stars. And yet, here we are on the last Sunday of the liturgical year, celebrating Reign of Christ Sunday. It's a celebration of royal doctrine, if I ever heard one. That dis-ease with monarchy is not just us. The Torah, the first five books of the Bible, are even more skeptical about monarchy. They set out a constitution for Israel that would eliminate the need for kings if only people would go by its guidelines. And yet, the defining events of Israel's history concern their rulers, the good ones, the failed ones, the waited for ones. The Messiah was the king that everyone waited for until the Apostle Paul and the Gospel writers proclaimed that he was Jesus the Christ, the one they'd been waiting for, the longed for and righteous and just ruler. So here's the question: if this is Reign of Christ Sunday, how come we're using texts about women? It's not just resistance to the patriarchy. First of all, I preached on these texts in Guatemala, so this is our chance to share that experience with you. But secondly, these two women, one idealized and one memorialized, show us what sort of king Jesus really is. They both critique the patriarchy and the human use of power. Just reading about the virtuous woman is exhausting. No single human, do you agree with me? No single human could possibly do and be all of that. And yet, you know, if I had a nickel for every person who said, you know, they preached that at my mother's funeral, you know, you wouldn't have to pay me ever. Okay, you don't pay me, but anyhow. So reading this every day in Guatemala with my sisters in mission as our daily devotion, it came across a little bit differently than the Mother's Day sermon or the mother's funeral sermon. We were visiting Guatemala, as you've heard, to get to know the women in the microloan program that Westminster supports. We saw them supporting their families for the very first time. They were empowered finally to make end runs around the culturally endorsed abuse and violence toward women that are part of Guatemala. The greatest praise given to the virtuous woman in this text is that she lives in the fear of God. And in Guatemala, I discovered what that really means. It sounds like an emotion, doesn't it? Fear of God. It sounds like an emotion, but in fact it is a religious technical term, and it means Torah living. You know, that way of life that's spelled out in the first five books of the Bible, the Constitution for Israel. So kings of all people are supposed to personify that righteous and just way of living. And here in Proverbs, we learn of a woman doing just that, which is a tiny bit ironic. The virtuous woman appears in the last chapter of Proverbs, and it's the one that starts with the fictitious mother of the fictitious King Lemuel addressing him about how to be the king. So yeah, this part of the chapter does sound like this is the kind of girl she expects him to bring home. But the first nine verses of the chapter describe the lifestyle and job expectations of the king. Do not be self-centered, do not live an indulgent life, she says, because a king's job is to look out for vulnerable people. That's the king's job. Her last words before speaking of the virtuous woman instruct him to defend the rights of the poor and needy, after which she describes this paragon of domestic virtue, as if to say, get this, I think she's saying that a monarch must be so committed to the well-being of the household of the nation that the monarch emulates this woman. This woman who gets up early to care for her household, who works with her own hands, who acts justly and compassionately, who is frugal and industrious. That is a different sort of leader than what Americans have come to resent. You know what I mean. We resent corrupt leaders who wage wars for the sake of territorial expansion in order to appropriate the resources of conquered peoples, who use armies not to fight against enemies, but to oppress the people of the nation, rulers who forget to tax the rich because they're taxing the poor, rulers who lead extravagant lifestyles at the expense of the ordinary folk who can hardly eke out a living, rulers who use women as things, rulers who keep children uneducated so as to misuse them more easily. That sort of ruler. In Guatemala, we saw the continuing effects of what is called colonial imperialism. But we also saw the kingdom of God. Microloan recipients chattering away in our van, telling us about their lives and their new businesses, finally earning a living, their husband's resistance to it at first, and then their willing acceptance of the help. We were so crowded that we were our own chicken bus. It was 4 butts to a 3-butt bench. We were jouncing over ruts. We were just praying that the rain would not wash out the road before we hit the pavement. Or preaching in a sanctuary that only has 3 walls, looking at the faces worn by suffering, the faces that were so bright and hopeful, all of them just shining with love for the mission co-workers that had come to say goodbye. Preaching before the pastor, Pastor Osmundo, who receives death threats as serious as those that Oscar Romero received before his martyrdom, and for the same reasons. Talking with a man who left a hard-to-find paying teaching job to serve a tiny remote congregation for uncertain pay and the resistance of the presbytery. This kingdom is what Amy Frickholm calls ephemeral. It's the same kingdom that American priest Stanley Rother experienced in Santiago Atitlan, Guatemala. Ephemeral, a kingdom just glimpsed, but at a terrible cost. Rother watched as indigenous people's land became productive enough to attract the attention of foreign companies. He saw those companies, those powers, gain control of the land and resources by using the Guatemalan militia to systematically rape the women and murder the peasants in the fields that they tried to work. Stanley Rother loved his people, and he sheltered them in the church, and for that crime, he was martyred himself. Jesus preached the kingdom coming and was anointed at Bethany by a woman who could see the kingdom already in him. And for her vision, Jesus defends her with the words, "What she has done will be told in remembrance of her." She offers a kingly anointing to his head. Jesus rightly says that she's anointing him for his burial because the very next thing that happens, the very next thing that happens is that Judas betrays Jesus, he's arrested, and he's crucified. The juxtaposition of those two events, the anointing and his crucifixion, and Jesus' interpretation tells me that we We, the church, are supposed to embody that royal anointing. We are to enact the reign of Christ in our institutions, in our corporations, in our world. And the Torah tells us how. Right relationships, justice as well as mercy in the public life, protection of the poor and the vulnerable, welcome for foreigners, care for creation, fair and equitable treatment of workers. That is our job description. Because wherever in the whole world the gospel is preached, what we've done and what we have not done will be told in remembrance of us. May it be so.